This morning here is a day that we've seen coming for quite a while. So we're going to look at the last four verses in Luke's gospel. Today's the last Sunday for us to have a sermon on Luke. I'm a little bit sad about this. We've been studying Luke together for a little over 4 years. Today's going to be sermon number 182 out of Luke, according to me looking back over all my notes, and 182nd sermon from 24 chapters in the book of Luke. Anticipating this day, I've thought about how I might like to finish this thing. I kind of want to have like some big grand finale kind of sermon, the super memorable kind that's full of insight and life-altering meaning. And I don't know if that's going to happen. I never know if that's going to happen. I just try to bring the gospel out as best as I can and see what the Lord does. But I'm really glad that I don't actually have to manufacture a grand finale, because Luke provides that for us in the text that we're going to look at today. So let's read these verses. We're going to read verses 50 through 53, last four verses in Luke 24. We'll hear Luke's conclusion to his gospel history. So read along, relatively short verses, starting in Luke 24, 50. It says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Lord, I thank you this morning for these verses that really are a grand conclusion to the Gospel of Luke. I thank you for inspiring him to give us these. Lord, I pray that we would see in this how the ascension of Christ is the conclusion of his work, the conclusion of his ministry, what that means for us, and how we should, like these disciples on the mountain that day, be able to worship him and have continuous great joy that leads us to praise and to glorify you. And pray that you'd give that to us this morning and help us, I pray, here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a lot in the news in the past few weeks about statues and monuments. Anybody seen or heard any of that? The recent rioting in many cities has degenerated into defacing and dismantling not only statues of like the Confederate General Robert E. Lee, but also defacing the monument to President Abraham Lincoln, whose Union Army was the key in defeating Lee and the Confederates, leading to the emancipation of the slaves in the South. And there's been an outcry at times, like on the 4th of July or the 3rd of July, against monuments like Mount Rushmore. Not only because it's carved into the Black Hills that the Sioux tribes consider as their sacred lands, but also because two of the presidents carved on that mountain there were slave owners during their lives. Although much of the current tearing down of statues is simply a symbolic violence perpetrated by those who ideologically desire to dismantle America in a cultural and political coup, there is some validity, I think, though, to concerns and discussion about the moral character of those who are memorialized. Not interested in using the pulpit today as my stage to espouse personal political opinions. There are times for us to discuss these things and understand ideologies which stand in opposition to God, that opposes scriptures, that are antichrist in their worldview. We really can't allow ourselves to be ignorant of all of those things. And if we allow ourselves to stay in the dark about what's going on around us, we may more easily be deceived by the philosophies of men and the ideologies of the world system that's under the control of the evil one. When I bring these kinds of things up, I want to only talk about them as the scriptures talk about them, not my viewpoint from my own thinking and thoughts, but the perspective that we get from the scripture, the things that we ought to be warned about and watch out for, not the viewpoint of political parties, but the viewpoint of God that's presented to us in the Bible. You might be wondering at this point, like, well, this is an interesting topic, but why are you bringing that up after reading those great verses? What are you talking about? Are you actually going to connect these things? How does this relate to reading about Christ ascending into heaven that day on the Mount of Olives near Bethany? I'll try to build a bridge for you and get to my point. The only reason I bring all that up about monuments and statues is really to discuss the purpose of monuments and statues. Why do people build them? Why do people construct them? Why did people make the bronze sculpture and put it in the park? Why did they carve those heads that were supposed to be full bodies, but they never finished, and just the heads on that mountain in the Black Hills? Why do people do that? I think the clearest reason is to memorialize and honor some achievement in that person's life. Something that they did was worth remembering. It's to celebrate some important contribution they made to society. It's to remember something about the person's actions and or their character with a view to reminding future generations about them. It's kind of like a history lesson. This person was important for some contribution that they made, and future generations ought to remember this. Therefore, we'll carve their face on the mountain. We'll cast their likeness into bronze. That's the point of statues and monuments. I have to say I can't really understand all the Confederate statues or even the flag, but I can understand something like a monument to George Washington. Easy enough to understand. Just one example. Follow me for a second. No doubt Washington played a very important role as a general during the Revolutionary War and later as the first president of the United States. However, history also shows us that although he denounced the Atlantic slave trade and expressed some support for the abolition of slavery, history says by the time of his death, he had more than 300 slaves working at his Mount Vernon plantation estate in Virginia, almost half of whom he owned personally. Others he leased from other slave owners. Owning another person created in the image of God is a heinous sin. And that practice in the American South is a shame on our history, no doubt. And I think that later generations of Americans have the right to discuss and evaluate if Washington's contributions to the birth of our nation have enough value to maintain his monuments to him in spite of his wrongs or not. I'm not going to debate the merits one way or another. I merely want to point out that he was a flawed man, deeply flawed, perhaps inexcusably flawed in some minds. We Christians recognize this, that George Washington was a sinner, just like every other person, important historical figure anywhere in the world was and still is. When we contemplate other men and women, we can remember and appreciate their positive actions and their good character, but to do so, we always have to overlook their faults. That's true of each and every one of us, not just those who are historically important, but even one another. In order for me to appreciate your contribution in my life, I must overlook some of your faults. We know that all people are sinners. And so as Christians, we seek to remember as important heroes who made meaningful contributions in heroes, but we remember them as imperfect sinners. The Scriptures do the very same thing in teaching us history. Think about another political ruler in Israel, King David. The best and the greatest of the kings of Israel and Judah. A man after God's own heart, to whom God promised an eternal throne, yet a man who committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah to cover it up. David is a particularly important figure in history, not just Jewish history, but in all of history. Yet, he's a deeply flawed sinner. And by his own admission in the Psalms, he came to understand that about himself, knowing that it was against God that he had sinned. In these ways, we could spend hours talking about hundreds or thousands of important men and women from every continent around the globe who contributed meaningfully to human flourishing. We could talk about generals and politicians, explorers and historians, religious leaders and philosophers. We could catalog some of them by the monuments that still exist, by the statues that still stand, that have stood through many ages, many centuries, some of them. But as we would discuss their positive contributions, we could certainly also discuss their shortcomings and their sins. That is literally true of every man and woman throughout all of human history, except for one. Except for one. There's one man whom Hebrews 4:15 says was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. In 1 John 2, verse 1, he's called Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's not merely a good man. He's the man of righteousness, without any blemish or any spot on his record. Jesus was the manifestation of the righteousness of God, according to Romans 3:21. We don't merely have man's testimony about him in the form of a statue or a monument. We have God's testimony to the fact of his righteousness. It's demonstrated not only by his resurrection from the dead, but perhaps more importantly today, it's demonstrated by his ascension to heaven where no sinner can go. These verses here that we read, that we'll look at now, are some of the most understated in the Bible. Look at how few and how simple those verses are on that page. MacArthur pointed out, they don't even use multi-syllable words in this section. This is as plain as it can get. The simplest explanation: Jesus, resurrected from the dead, ended his earthly ministry by ascending directly into heaven. Let's look at these verses now. Look at verse 50 there. Says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Last week, we discussed as much of the timeline as we know from Jesus' resurrection to this day, when he led them out to Bethany, the day of his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke himself wrote that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs and appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was doing from his resurrection to his ascension. 40 days. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. We saw him doing this and we read those earlier verses in Luke 24. Look at verse 44 and 45, when it says that Jesus was saying to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He taught them from the scriptures about himself on that Sunday night, the Sunday of his resurrection, in that locked room in Jerusalem. Again, 8 days later, when Thomas was with them in that same room, he taught them the scriptures. And again in Galilee, where he fixed them breakfast on the shore of the lake, there he surely taught them from the scriptures. He appeared to more than 500 at one time somewhere during those days also. During those 40 days, he provided many proofs of his resurrection and kept speaking about the kingdom of God, so that by the time they returned to Jerusalem from Galilee, Jesus had opened their minds to understand how he was the fulfillment of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and then he commissioned them as his witnesses. It actually seems likely that if he was teaching these things over spread over the 40 days, perhaps again and again the same thing, time after time, so that he would continue to open their minds and expand their minds and put these truths in them. It seems likely that he probably told them several times before the day of his ascension that they were commissioned as witnesses too. In fact, in Matthew 28, if you look there, it says that they were with him on a mountain in Galilee when he came in verse 18 and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." They were likely somewhere in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem here in Luke 24, 46, when Jesus said to them this, that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He said, "You are witnesses of these things." Luke wrote this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus spoke to them again when they got to the Mount of Olives. Just before he was lifted up, he said, "You will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." after opening their minds to understand the scriptures for those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus then commissioned them as his witnesses. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, who would clothe them from on high to give convincing testimony of Jesus as the Christ. All of that leads up to this climatic moment in our verses today. If you look again at verse 50, it says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. It seems that they had been in Jerusalem when Jesus gave them that great commission in Luke, just a few verses earlier. Or they may have been walking already out the east gate from Jerusalem, up the face of the Mount of Olives on the other side of the Kidron Valley, perhaps passing right by the Garden of Gethsemane, where just a few weeks earlier they had all abandoned him on the night that he was arrested. Perhaps walking through that garden or past it, they would go to the top of the hill and over the back side of the Mount of Olives where Bethany sat, the small village. Somewhere near the village of Bethany, it says that they stopped. Remember, Bethany is where Lazarus lived, where Jesus raised him from the dead, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, were there. And very familiar area to Jesus and the disciples. He stops somewhere near Bethany, it says, or close there. He comes out as far as Bethany, and he turns and lifts his hands over however many were following him. And he blesses them. He blessed them something, but we don't know what. Luke doesn't say. Luke keeps it very simple. He doesn't tell us what he said. The speech isn't recorded. The blessings aren't here for us. We have to be sure that it was more than this. Be blessed. It couldn't have been that. More than a simple short doxology of blessing. As recorded in Acts chapter 1, he told them there that they would be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Seems most likely that he repeated the end of the Great Commission, at least what he had said in Matthew 28, which is, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He may have blessed them by repeating all the promises he had given to them that last night in the upper room before he was arrested. Go back and scan those chapters, Luke 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. He promised them he was going to prepare a place for them, that he would send the Holy Spirit and not leave them as orphans, that he would abide in them even as they abide in him, that they could pray for anything they want in his name and it would be done for them, that they would bear good fruit. He told them that they would be hated in the world as he was, but that he had overcome the world and so would they. He promised them joy and peace and love, fellowship with him and the Father. That would have been quite a blessing. As he had done for 40 days, teaching them the things in the Scripture, he may well have repeated many of those promises. As he stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, with his hands upraised, blessing the people, and while he blessed him, verse 51 says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. There he stood, his hands raised, speaking blessing upon them, and he rose up off the ground. This is not like the night in Emmaus when he was speaking to the two with whom he had been walking and they recognized him and he vanished. No, this is something about him just kind of sounds like something like levitating off the ground, as if you were on a wire or something. I imagine it being a relatively slow ascent as he continued blessing them as he went up higher and higher. In Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 9, it says that, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The whole thing reminds me of this, makes me think about this. You ever get a balloon from somewhere, kid's birthday party, the restaurant or something, go outside and let it go? The red one, the one that you can see best. You watch it, right? As it goes up, and up, and up. And you just want to keep watching it until you can't see it anymore. Eventually it disappears. If there's clouds in the sky, you see it go up a little ways, and then the cloud envelops the balloon. You might see a flash of red or two, and then no more. You can watch it go up like that. I think Jesus' ascent must have been something like that. He parted from them, lifting up and disappearing into a cloud. But Jesus didn't just go up into the cloud and beyond the cloud into space or to the moon or something like that. Luke tells us that he was carried up into heaven. Jesus in his resurrected, glorified physical body, not only defied the laws of gravity on earth, he passed from the natural world of creation into the supernatural world of heaven. He was not merely a good man who made some positive contributions to mankind. He was the sinless God-man who had fully quenched God's wrath against the sins he bore on the cross and was returning to heaven from where he came as the victorious King of Kings. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He is the one who had descended and is now also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens where the Father welcomed him home." In Philippians 2:8 and 9, Paul says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name because he had humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is not a flawed man who did a few extraordinarily important things for which we should erect a monument to him. We don't have to overlook his faults in order to remember his contributions. His unblemished righteousness has not earned him a bronze statue. Rather, he earned direct ascension from earth into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. There he sat down. His work of perfect obedience, even to death, even death on a cross, was completed. Jesus ended his earthly journey as the one approved by God. The Father had not changed his opinion in the least from the day of his baptism when he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And his ascension is the most unique display of God's approval. Yes, a couple of Old Testament guys, Enoch and Elijah, were taken from earth without dying first. We don't know really why or how. I think we have to surely understand that there was some kind of a transformation, a rapture-like transformation for them since they were sinners like the rest of us. And perhaps God transformed them and transported them more directly than the rest of mankind has gone. But it only could have been because of their faith in the coming Redeemer who would have made their transformation possible. They did not possess their own untainted righteousness as the basis for their direct departures by bypassing death. You see, Jesus is totally unique in that. He earned his ascension by the power of his indestructible life. The Lamb of God without blemish who ended his time here on earth by blessing his disciples and being lifted up before their eyes and was carried up into heaven. Verse 52 continues and says, "They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." This was the end of the story for Jesus, but not for the disciples yet. As he was lifted up and carried to heaven before their eyes, they worshipped him, perhaps falling on their knees overwhelmed with awe, perhaps standing with their own arms upraised with the most thankful hearts as if to receive maximum blessing from Jesus as he departed, perhaps singing through tears to the one who was blessing them, perhaps all of that and more. This is the most reasonable response to watching Christ Jesus depart the sinful world that had abused and rejected and murdered him. Isn't this the most reasonable response? Jesus was departing for home in heaven where he was going to be crowned Lord. But before he left, their minds had been opened. They understood the Old Testament scriptures. Their hearts had been filled with the promises and blessings that Jesus had been and was still at that moment bestowing upon them. Their souls had been joined with Christ to become his witnesses, and they would soon be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we weren't there. We didn't see him ascend in person. But do you know that response? Do you understand this right at this moment? Don't you want to worship him? Are you going to leave here today, go return home with great joy at knowing that Jesus is your Lord and he's not confined to this world anymore? that he sits on high with God Almighty directing all things. And as he promised them then, he has promised you now that he will be with you even until the end of the age. Shouldn't we all be like those disciples who were praising him and worshiping him? Look at that very last verse. Just a few short words in verse 53. Luke says they were continually in the temple blessing God. They went to the temple and praised God. They blessed God means that they gave him glory. They gave him honor. They gave him praise. That's what blessing God looks like. They worshiped Jesus on the mountain, and they continued worshiping him in the temple. We have to understand that this didn't mean that they went to church for a couple hours once or twice a week to half-heartedly sing a few songs and endure a sermon. No, these guys had joy that was continual. The joy with which they left Bethany was a great joy, which continued for them through many days, through many weeks. You see it through many months in the testimony of the book of Acts and other things, through difficulty, through suffering, through trials, through persecution, through opposition, in easy times and uncertain times. Even with anxiety and fear, they joyfully blessed God continually. It wasn't about their physical presence in the temple, for they did it everywhere they went. But the joy is undeniably continual, as is their worship and their blessing of God. We know it's not confined to the temple, as we read in the rest of the New Testament, that they, seeing Jesus ascend back into heaven and hearing him bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, they were continually praising and glorifying God with great joy. And that made them credible witnesses. It made them incredible witnesses. I mean, incredible, like amazing, right? They people believed them. Why? They had seen the risen Christ ascend into heaven. Every evidence that could possibly be provided to them, that everything that Jesus opened their minds to understand in the Scriptures was absolutely true. Not only did it blow their minds, it blew their hearts open with joy. Joy makes you a credible witness. Praising God, praising the God whom you say has saved you, makes you a credible witness. They were credible witnesses. They were not only convinced intellectually, they were also moved spiritually and moved beyond just emotional sentimentalism to sincere worship. This is what Jesus said would happen to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Right? That the true worshipers would no longer worship on a mountain or in a temple, but they would worship him in spirit and in truth. Which almost undoubtedly is full of joy. And that's what they were doing. This is Luke's conclusion. Do you see it? The history of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. His ascension is the conclusion of Jesus on the earth. And for us, it marks the certainty of the completion of his work of salvation for his people. He's bought a people at this point for his own possession by his blood, through his obedience and his life and his sacrifice on their behalf and death on the cross. There was no more for him to do. That was true when on the cross he said, "It's finished." The resurrection proved that statement true, that God had accepted his payment and it truly was finished. And now, after training the witnesses, there is truly no more left to do, no more work of redemption for him to finish. Now that he's trained the apostles to apply that work of redemption to people as witnesses through the preaching of the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins, now he's done. By finishing his work, Jesus has overcome the world, as he predicted in John 16:33. He was victorious over death, destroying it for his people, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, according to Hebrews 2:14. For those who repent and trust in his completed work on the cross, Jesus has set us free from our bondage to sin in the devil's depraved world. And he has defeated the power of death over us by suffering God's wrath in our place to the point of dying himself. It is finished. Our salvation has been secured. His work is completed. He has no reason to stay. He takes them up on that mountain and raises his hands and blesses them. and is lifted up off the ground, up into the cloud, through the cloud, and somehow into heaven. Finished with his work of salvation on our behalf. On the night in the upper room, Jesus was looking forward to his ascension, knowing that the work of redemption was as good as finished even then. So that night he prayed in John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's where he's going back to. 40 days after he prayed that prayer, up he went. 41-ish days. Now at the end of Luke's gospel, seeing that Jesus had indeed accomplished all his work, he parted from them and he blessed them and was carried up into the Father's presence. He ascended. This ascension is indeed the grand finale. Understated in Luke's description, but the grand finale nonetheless, the conclusion of Jesus' work in our salvation. Nobody could write a better ending for the story. But as we know, it's not really the end of the story. It is the conclusion of one book, but it's the commencement of another. In a couple weeks, we'll begin Luke's history in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and go through the book of Acts next, however long that will take. And we'll see from the very beginning how the ascension is not only the conclusion for Jesus, it's the commencement for the church. It's a beginning. It is the end, but the end is the beginning of the next chapter. Luke himself uses the ascension of Christ as this interlocking piece which joins Christ with his church. It's an amazing thing, but for today we see that it is the end of Luke's gospel written about the life and work of Jesus Christ. As we finish all of these sermons we preach through the book of Luke today, go back and look one last time at the last two verses here. Verses 52 and 53 say that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. By telling us lastly about their reaction, Luke shows us what our reaction should be. It's not only our reaction should be joy and worship because of the ascension of Christ, but this is the conclusion and what our reaction should be to this entire gospel record, to all 24 of these chapters that are full of Christ. For 24 chapters, Luke has been doing what he said he would do from the very first verses in chapter 1, where he said he was setting out to write an orderly account of Jesus Christ so that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. That was his goal. And I ask you today, was his goal accomplished for you in hearing these sermons taught? Our worship and our joy will be directly proportional to our certainty that we have about the truth that we've studied through Luke's gospel. Looking back at the works and words of Christ, his miracles and his teachings, his compassion and his warnings from his birth through his life to his death and resurrection to now his ascension, I ask you, have you grown in confidence in this truth? Do you know Jesus better? And in knowing him better, do you know how to love and trust him more? If you have, then you should be leaving today with great joy. It should be for you great joy. It ought to be a joy that will continually motivate your worship and your praise, not just here and now, not just this afternoon, but everywhere and continually, as it was for those apostles who saw him that day. We want this to be true of us, that together with one heart and one mind, we will continually bless God for Christ Jesus and his work in salvation that has been finished on our behalf. Today, I see it and end no differently than I think Luke ended, saying, "Praise the Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us, who will one day return exactly as they saw him depart." Until then, may we be like these apostles, continually blessing God with great joy. Amen. Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for this demonstration to us about how we ought to react, what ought to be our thoughts. Lord, I'm so thankful for the time that you've given us to work our way verse by verse, chapter after chapter, through this wonderful history of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, to us it must be something much more than just historical fact. This needs to be the foundation of our lives. That we would build our lives as Christians on Christ. Knowing Him, loving Him, trusting Him. Sacrificing as may be necessary all for Him. Forsaking ourselves and everything in this world in order to embrace Him. Jesus, I thank You that You're so much more than just a man who contributed a few good things worthy of a statue. Lord, I thank You that You have fully accomplished everything You came to do to save me and to bring me into Your family so that I might be adopted, to redeem me from my own deceived heart and from the penalty of my sin. Lord, You ransomed me. Jesus, You accomplished all of these things. And I know they're accomplished because You left here with the work fully completed and went back to heaven from whence You came. Lord, may we be full of praise, joyfully worshiping You continually until that day when we see You come and return in the clouds in the same way that You left. Jesus, on that day we won't have to ask for joy, for our joy will be complete. Lord, until then I pray You'd help us to continually be joyful in worshiping You. Thank You for the time in Your Word. Thank You for the blessing of this work that You inspired Luke to write for us. We praise You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.